There is no such thing as a free lunch. Now, we've heard that phrase often enough to be convinced of the truthfulness of it, because we're always convinced that any time we're asked to a free breakfast or lunch, we know there's a catch. There's a hook involved. People don't just want to have us over 50 at a time for lunch. They have an agenda, and there is, quote, a hook. Well, the same is true in fishing. Now, this past Wednesday, I had the opportunity to go fishing. It's the first time in about 10 years that I've done that. I'm not an avid fisherman, but once in 10 years, I rather enjoy it. And Patrick Harmon and I went together, and we did some saltwater fishing with a man who's just a wonderful guide. He knows everything there is to know about saltwater fishing and boats and anchors and lures and hooks and where the fish are and what the weather conditions are. And we couldn't have had a better day. For 12 consecutive hours, we fished from sun up until sundown. Now, every time Patrick and I cast, we had bait with a hook in it. We didn't go there to feed fish. We went there to catch fish. And every time that you fish, you are engaged in some form of deception. You are trying to entice these fish with either a mullet or a live shrimp or some kind of artificial bait. And you, in fact, are a deceiver, because you're not there to feed those fish. You're there to present to them one thing that they think is dinner until they get that hook in their mouth. And we had a good day. We had a very good day. But you see, people can be suspicious of us, just like fish should be of mullet cast in their direction. People in Corinth were a little bit suspicious of the Apostle Paul. They said to Paul, "Paul, you know, we have thoughts that maybe you're not being above board with us. Paul, why are you so engaged in ministry to us as Corinthians? Is there a hook here? Is there something we haven't seen yet? Are you going to take us to a bottom line and then say to us, okay, now that you are beholden to me or now that you're under obligation to me, here's the catch. Is this ministry you've done to us nothing more than a free lunch?" There had been some accusations that the Apostle Paul had taken some of the money that was being collected as an offering to go back to Jerusalem. He had been accused of siphoning some of that money off. Maybe that was the hook. The Apostle Paul is a man above reproach. There is no hook in his ministry. In fact, as we will see this morning, Paul says, "There is nothing in it for me but my death." Paul says, "Rather than taking anything from you, my intention is to spend and to be spent." And so, far from having a hook, everything is motivated towards you for the good of your soul, and I am interested only in you, he says, and not yours, that is, your money, your possessions, or anything else that might come my way. Well, with this as background to this passage in Corinthians, we see almost immediately that Paul has to defend himself. He says in verse 11, "I've become a fool in boasting." Now, why would Paul have to become a fool? The answer is, he says, "You Corinthians did not defend me. These false apostles came in. These super apostles came in. They stirred the pot. They made accusations against me which are not true. You know they are not true. And yet you did not stand up in my defense. And so I had to defend myself. And in the process, some thought I have become as a fool for so doing." And these same Corinthians are now saying to Paul, "Paul, why are we different than your other churches? In your other churches, you allowed the congregations there to financially participate in your ministry. But here, you wouldn't take any money from us." Paul apologizes to them by saying this, "I'm sorry, but it seemed as though your love for me was so shallow that while you would not stand up and defend my character against slanderous accusations. It also seemed to me that you were unwilling to participate by financially supporting me and my ministry there. And so, therefore, that's why I didn't ask you to participate. Yes, it's true. Everywhere else, folks seemed to be willing to express their love by supporting me. But for some reason, the shallowness of your love doesn't... situation didn't occur with you. And so he goes on in verse 14 to say, "And while I am now ready for the third time to come to you, again, I will not be a burden to you. I will not ask you to participate in supporting me, but rather I will be self-supporting." That's where he says, "I don't seek yours, but you." And then he goes on to make this interesting observation. He says, "It is not for the children to support the parents, but rather it's for the parents to be supportive of the children." And at the end of verse 14, he gives that principle because he's indicating that he is their spiritual father. He has been used by God instrumentally in their conversion and birth into the Christian life. As the spiritual father, he says, "I'm not going to ask you, the children, to supply your own needs. For me, anyhow. I will supply all of mine because I don't want to be burdensome to you." He knows that, again, their love is shallow enough that they might resent having to support the whole of his ministry. Now, even if the Apostle Paul meets with this unworthy response from the Corinthians, he was still willing to expend himself wholeheartedly for their sake. Less love on their part will not diminish the greatness of his love towards them. The magnitude of his love, in fact, he says, is a reflection of the love of Jesus Christ, who came not to be ministered to, but to minister, to expend his life and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so it is this same sense of love that I believe should burn in the hearts of every faithful pastor, and certainly in the hearts of all those preparing for ministry, and I think also for those of us who name the name of Christ. If we are to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to come to minister and not to be ministered unto. We don't come with a hook, but we say, "In all respects, if at all possible, I will not be burdensome to you, but rather I will allow you to express your love freely to me where I don't expect anything in return." This is a marvelous expression of love that the Apostle Paul gives. Now, in verse 14, Paul also says, as I've indicated, that he seeks them. The nature of Paul's ministry was always focused on people. Paul is not caught up in material things. He is not caught up with the circumstances of the world. He is not preparing for his retirement days. For as we see later in this passage, the Apostle Paul believes that his death is rather imminent. And he has his main focus only upon the nurturing of their souls. It is a marvelous thing that Paul displays here, and I believe it's a standard by which all of us in the ministry need to judge our motivations, our intentions for ministry, how we will be engaged with a congregation. Paul in verse 15 says this, "I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved." What does Paul's language here suggest? Paul's language at this point suggests that he is coming perhaps to the end of his ministry. We know elsewhere, in Philippians 2, verse 17, for example, that Paul says, "Yes, I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith. But I am glad, and I rejoice with all of you." Then in 2 Timothy 4:6 he writes, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." Paul is indicating here that the extravagance of his ministry will kill him. The extravagance of Paul's ministry will kill him. He's already listed in Corinthians the imprisonments, the beatings, the scourgings, the floggings, the stonings, the shipwrecks, the heat, the cold, the hunger, the thirst, the deprivations, the enormous amount of travel that he had to undergo, as well as the daily concern for all of the churches that he has spiritually fathered. Paul's ministry of extravagance, asking nothing in return, loving in extravagant ways people who don't return that love to him, he says, it is about to kill me. Those verses from Philippians and Timothy indicate that Paul had in mind a drink offering. In the Old Testament, there were certain offerings that went along with the grain offerings and the burnt offerings. These drink offerings could be the blood from the sacrifice, oil, perfume, even water. And they would be poured out in addition to the sacrifice. And they would pour down over the flesh on the altar. This oil or perfume would hit those intensely hot coals and evaporate into the air. And there they would become a sweet-smelling savor that would waft up to heaven. And believers in the Old Testament were always glad to bring drink offerings because they added or increased the measure of thankfulness of what else was being offered. Paul says in much the same way, "My life is no more than a drink offering. My ministry to you is as though it is being poured out of this bowl, splashing down across the carcass, onto the altar itself, down onto the ground. I am poured out. And hopefully that which evaporates becomes a sweet-smelling savor to you." What a wonderful imagery of ministry that Paul has for himself. And he indicates that the bowl is about empty. Almost everything that could be poured out onto this altar has already been. It is not unlike the imagery of a candle. For we know that for a candle to work, the light must use up the wax. And as the wax melts and is brought up through the wick, there it is burnt off. It is only a matter of time for any candle to fully expend itself through its flame. And when it comes to the end, you've all seen it, when the last little drops of wax are now burnt up, the wick sputters, flickers, and then dies. This is what the Apostle Paul indicates is the nature of his ministry. Even as a candle, he expends himself on behalf of the people that he loves. John Calvin, in remarking about the Apostle Paul, says this, "Here Paul is not speaking of himself merely, only to make us admire him, but that we may also imitate him. Let all pastors," and I would extend that to those of you who are training for the ministry, those of you who are in non-pastoral forms of ministry, "let all pastors learn from what Paul says that they owe their churches and congregations." Now in all this, the Apostle Paul and others that we could recount from history like Calvin are but a faint shadow to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is All Saints Day. It is appropriate for us to think about others who have preceded us in faith. But our glory is not for them. Our honor is not for them. Yes, we thank God for those who have preceded us faithfully. But the glory for their ministry is reserved for Christ alone. There is one other passage in Scripture that helps us to understand the Lord Jesus and His extravagant ministry. You might recall the woman who just days before the crucifixion of Christ came to Simon the leper's home. There Jesus was reclining at dinner. She came in with this very, very costly vial of perfume. It's elsewhere told us that the perfume was worth an entire year's salary. Just an enormous gift. And this woman walks over to the Lord Jesus and breaks that alabaster vial and pours this oil upon His head. And there it runs down His face and His beard onto His clothes and onto the ground itself. Well, the disciples immediately recoil. And they say, Jesus, stop this woman. What a wasteful thing she has done. We could have sold that and fed the poor for a long time. This would have been of enormous social benefit. And she has squandered that upon you. Jesus not only rebukes the disciples for seeing someone else engaged in an extravagant ministry and rebuking her, but He goes on to say to them that wherever the gospel is told, this woman will be prominently featured because she understood the nature of Christ's extravagant ministry. He who came to serve and not to be served. He who came to expend His life as a ransom for many. The only appropriate response is what this woman had given. An extravagant ministry in return to Him. And so she is applauded by Christ while rebuked by the disciples. Have you ever considered how extravagantly you could live for the Lord Jesus Christ? This week I tried to think what it would have been like for me to have been that woman in that place. Would I have taken that vial and expended an entire year's worth of salary anointing Jesus? Now that anointing was unto death. They knew that. She was doing something that was prophesying the imminent death of the Lord Jesus. Would I have done that? I don't know. When we think about extravagant ministry, how differently would you have to live in order to have people say of you at your funeral, oh, he or she should have written on the tombstone, he or she spent and was spent in ministry. He or she had a magnificent ministry of extravagance for the sake of Christ. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing to have said about us at the conclusion of our lives? Without changing the context of your present resources, that is, without changing your family, your current income, your possessions, or anything like that, using just your given, are we prepared to be more extravagant in ministry for Christ? It's easy to say, oh, if I had $1 million. No, don't say that. Say, with what God has entrusted to me right now, how can I be more extravagant for the kingdom? What would be the differences that might occur even within St. Paul's? Who might present themselves yet for ministry? Let me spend and be spent. Who would make themselves available for a host of opportunities that await in the kingdom? How different would the congregation look to a watching world if all of us had this attitude that was not only in the woman, not only in the Apostle Paul, but supremely in the Lord Jesus Christ? This morning as we come to celebrate the table of the Lord, as we think on these elements placed before us, how can we not say the Lord Jesus Christ was extravagant? Here before us are symbols of broken body, shed blood. What more could be asked of a man than to give his very life for those who do not love him? For it was while we were yet sinners, the apostle says, that Christ died for us. As we come to the table this morning, I would direct your attention as sharply as I can to the extravagant ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. As you partake this morning, consider the nature of ministry that our Lord was willing to undergo for us. Ask yourself the question, am I prepared as those saints who have gone before us on this day when we gladly applaud them and give thanks to God for all those who went before? Will I be named among those who are extravagant in my love for Jesus? As we come to the table, we always have many thoughts upon which to meditate. This might be one this morning that would occupy our attention and cause us to be riveted upon the blessed name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Oh, Father in heaven, what an extravagant God you are to give such a good gift. And that gift, the Lord Jesus being so extravagant in and of Himself. And we thank you that you have poured out upon us without measure, in extravagant ways, your Holy Spirit. Oh, Father, would you arrest us at this moment? So focus our thinking that we are led to wonderment at the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf, as symbolized through this, His broken body, and this, His shed blood. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let us continue in worship this morning as we together confess our sins. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy upon us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways, to the glory of your name. Amen.